Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good evening, my friends. It's good to see you. Perry's absent tonight, but she's got a note. she's participating in her spiritual director's program. Some sessions are going on tonight, and so she's there for that. And I didn't know Pastor Derek was so adverse to hand-holding. It's probably deep wound in him, so if you all just give him a hug after church, that might begin to heal that in him, and he'll be all right. Amen. Amen. My text tonight comes from the Song of Solomon. There's a little book in the Bible that's right before Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. This little book, this seven-chapter poem, a little book, a long poem, Song of Solomon, is, now hold on to your hats, it is an erotic love poem extolling the beauty of sensual love. That's what it is. I mean, that factually, that's what it is. It's not about God. It's not what we would call spiritual or religious. What it is very earthy. Everybody say earthy. That's what it is. It's about life, about love. It's about human sexuality. It's a Jewish celebration of this. Jews never question why Song of Solomon is in the canon of Hebrew Scripture. It's just not an issue with them. They regard life as a gift from God, including sensuality and sexuality. Christians, on the other hand, sometimes do wonder what in the world Song of Solomon is doing in the Bible. How did that get in there? Well, of course, Song of Solomon is in the Christian Bible because it belongs to the Hebrew Bible, which was appended in mass to the beginning of Christian Scripture so we can know our whole story and where we come from. But Christians never read the Bible apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who sponsors we Gentiles into the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, as we call it. I mean, so we just never go to the Old Testament without Jesus because we have no business there without Jesus. Jesus is our sponsor into the Old Testament. So there is a long Christian tradition, goes back to the very earliest church fathers, of reading the Song of Solomon allegorically. Now it remains, though, in reality, it remains a Hebrew erotic love poem extolling the beauty of sensual love, but Christians also read Song of Solomon as an allegory of Christ and the church. Not instead of, but also along with. And that's how I'm employing this particular text for this particular message tonight, which may come as a disappointment to some of you that I'm not going to preach on the beauty of sensual love, but that's, you know, too bad. I'm going to do something else. What I'm doing is I'm imagining Jesus looking upon the church as his metaphorical bride and saying, as our text reads, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." So I'm employing the allegory in this way. Jesus looks upon the church and sees his own beauty reflected in the face of the bride. And Jesus sees the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the church so that our eyes are like doves. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love, the Spirit of advocacy, the very Spirit of God. And when Jesus looks into our eyes and sees the Spirit of love and advocacy, he sees the dove of the Holy Spirit. So in speaking of the church tonight, I will call this message, Her Beautiful Countenance. Her Beautiful Countenance. Of course, this is the way it is supposed to be, but I am painfully aware, as are you, I'm sure, that too often the church has everything but a beautiful countenance. We all know, I think, what a sordid affair church history can be. I mean, you start off with Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, outpouring the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. But you don't even get out of the book of Acts before you start having some scandals and some problems and some divisions. And then along the long history of 2,000 years, we bump into crusades and inquisitions and a witch burning here and there and an endorsement of slavery and chaplain to empire and no end to the amount of scandals and abuse and judgmentalism and all of that that are part of our history. It seems to me that we are living in a time when the church is in desperate need of recovering some beauty. So I thought I would talk about that tonight. The time in which we live, I mean, just this present hour in our own culture, in our own nation, in our own society here in America, in the summer of 2016, strikes me as an ugly time. Especially in the realm of our public discourse, that is, how we discuss among ourselves publicly how we should form our society. Everything, it seems, is politicized and polarized so that we are constantly subjected to the polemical napalm of inflammatory rhetoric. And you can even pump it into your house 24/7 if you like. I would not recommend that. One reason Perry and I are getting out of the country in September and October as part of our sabbatical is precisely because four years ago, before we actually knew what we were going to do, I told Perry, I said, I can't go through it again. It gets worse every year. The final 2 months leading up to the election, for me, it just becomes almost intolerable. And I said, Perry, we're going to do it. We're going to get out of the country. I said in 2012, I said, September, October 2016, we will be somewhere else. And then we'd lighted upon for our sabbatical. You know, you pastor a church nonstop for 35 years, you get a little break. And so we're taking 7 weeks and we're going to go walk the Camino. We're going to go on a 500-mile walk. And if I just stumble into somewhere where there's a TV and it has on American news, I will run out of it. I will run out of it, screaming and clapping my hands over my ears. I'm just going to be completely oblivious. I can't wait. Hallelujah. Anyway, yet it's not for America that my heart is most heavy these days, but for the church. Because too much of the church is reflecting the ugliness of our age instead of reflecting the beauty of Christ. I mean, in what we reflect is a result of what we are gazing upon. And so you can often tell whether a church or a pastor or a preacher has been gazing upon Christ or upon cable news. Okay, let's back up 500 years and maybe get some perspective on what has led us to this present moment. 500 years ago, the church was going through an ugly time. In the West, there was one church. There was the Catholic Church. In the East, there was one church, the Orthodox Church. Their split occurred around 1054. Although in some ways, it was just a natural moving apart because you had the Greek-speaking East and the Latin-speaking West. Well, I don't want to get into all that. Anyway, in the West, you had one church, but it had become deeply compromised. The real problem was the corruption of the clergy at most levels. And it had caused the church to lose a lot of credibility. Now, 300 years earlier or so, people like St. Francis had done a lot to restore that, but that had, you know, they drifted back into even deeper corruption during the Renaissance period. And so this is what Martin Luther is protesting. He's not as much as you might think driven by doctrinal disagreement as he is simply wanting to deal with the corruption issues. And so he stages a protest. That would be the correct word. A protest. A protest within the family of the church, within the family of the church. He protests the corruption of the church and says, we need to clean this up. We need to straighten some things out. And, well, it led to a fraction of the church, and those that broke off with Martin Luther became Protestants, or Protestants, if you'd say it just a little differently. So all Protestants, and even most Catholics actually today, but certainly all Protestants, carry within their spiritual genetics the DNA molecule of protest. It's part of our how we arrived here. We are Protestants. But the thing about protest in the Protestant Reformation is that it was an argument or a protest within the church, within our own community. What has happened is we have taken the legitimate means of protesting within our community about what might be wrong and what we might need to do to change it, and made it a primary way that we relate to the wider culture. And the idea then becomes somehow we will protest non-Christians into behaving as Christians, which is an absurd idea that is absolutely guaranteed bound to fail. Jesus protested the temple, but again, that was a protest within his own faith. As a Jew, Jesus never protested, for example, the great abiding evil in the world of that age, which was the Roman Empire. Now, what Jesus did do was establish an alternative to it, which is the kingdom of God, the empire of God. But Jesus didn't bother protesting the evils of Rome. He just offered something else and let people be attracted into it. So we have been, I've often used this analogy, we have been riding the protest train for 500 years, but I'm telling you, listen to me, it has come to the end of the line. I think about when I'm in Paris and getting around that city and taking the subways. Sometimes, for example, if you want to go from Notre Dame to Montmartre, you cannot get there on just one train. I mean, you're going to take a train and you're going to come to a terminus, and then the train's going to come to a stop, and you must get off the train, find your way through the labyrinth of the subway system of Paris, and find the proper platform to catch the next train that will take you on where you really want to go. I'm going to tell you right now, the church has come to the end of the line riding the protest train. And so you have two options. You can sit on a train that is not moving and yell at people about, you know, how they should straighten up and everything's so terrible. Or you can get off the train and say, I'm going to have to find the proper platform to take this gospel message effectively into the 21st century. And it can be a bit confusing. And that is a little bit what we describe in some ways as the transition that we're going through in the body of Christ right now. I know this platform is the end of the line. We're not going anywhere from here. Where is this other one? And sometimes it's a little confusing, but the Holy Spirit's going to lead us, and we're going to make it to the right platform, get on the right train, and go further into the 21st century. But it's not going to be riding the protest train. That's just over. That's over. Well, let's back up even further. Let's go back 2,500 years. Let's go back to the Greek philosophers of 2,500 years ago. And these seminal thinkers who influenced all of Western thought identified three prime virtues: the true, the good, and the beautiful. These are things that you want in and of themselves. They are not wanted as a utilitarian device to gain something else. You want them for themselves. You want the true because it is true. You want the good because it is good. You want the beautiful because it is beautiful. There's no other reason for that. They are virtues in and of their own sake, the true, the good, and the beautiful. Now later, the church fathers, the earliest church fathers said, you know what we've been calling these virtues, these prime virtues, are in fact attributes of God. God is the ultimate true and good and beautiful. And so they begin to identify this with characteristics or attributes of God. And so then you have the development of Christian apologetics, which is defense of truth, Christian ethics, which is the definition of the good, and Christian aesthetics, which is an expression of the beautiful. Along the way, though, especially in more modern times, we seem to have lost Christian aesthetics. We have a lot of Christian apologetics, defending the truth, a lot of Christian ethics, that is, talking about attempting to define in the light of Christ what is the good. But Christian aesthetics has been reduced, sort of modified all the way down to mere adornment as something that doesn't really matter. That's all going to need to change. Because we've arrived at a place where our claim to ultimate truth and our claim to a superior morality is widely rejected. I'm not saying this isn't true. I'm just saying it's just not gaining us a hearing anymore. In other words, telling people we have the truth and we know what's good for you isn't going to work. Can I get a witness? I mean, if our primary message, we stand before an increasingly secular world and say, we have the truth and we know what's good for you, they're not going to listen. And sometimes for some good reasons. Some of the reasons are legitimate, in fact. So that leaves Christian aesthetics, the beautiful. Beauty remains. But beauty cannot be asserted. Beauty can only be enacted. In other words, you can't just go, hey, look at me. Look how beautiful I am. Look at me. See how beautiful. No, that doesn't work. In fact, that is ugly. Beauty can only be enacted. It can't be announced, proclaimed, preached. It can only be lived. You can explain the true and you can proclaim the good, but you can only enact the beautiful. So where our explanations and proclamations fall on deaf ears, beauty still enchants. Cervantes, in his great novel, Don Quixote, said, it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. Now, if the bride of Christ is to have her beautiful countenance with her eyes that are doves, it will be because we have learned to reflect the beauty of Christ. Our beauty, Christian beauty, is not an inherent beauty. It isn't you become a Christian and instantly you become a beautiful person. Isn't that the truth? I mean, it's not you pray a sinner's prayer and suddenly every aspect of your life radiates perfect beauty. No. If we do achieve any legitimate beauty in our lives, it's because we are reflecting the beauty of Christ. Our beauty is not inherent, it's reflected. So let's ask this question. Why is Jesus universally admired as beautiful and having lived a beautiful life? And by the way, he is universally admired. I bring up this point regularly, but it still fascinates me that I don't know of any serious person who is a credible critic of Jesus. Now, you have plenty of people that will criticize ruthlessly Christianity, but they tend to leave Jesus alone. Nietzsche, the most intelligent and formidable critic of Christianity since the 3rd century, tried to criticize Jesus and then gave up and ended up becoming a grudging admirer of Jesus. So that Nietzsche basically says, you know, Christianity's terrible, it's a bunch of slave morality, but, you know, dang it, you gotta like Jesus. Why is it that everybody universally admires Jesus for having lived a beautiful life? Jesus is beautiful because of his mercy, his welcoming demeanor, his tenderness toward the weak, and his generous forgiveness of sinners. Blessing children, touching lepers, and associating, not just associating, but including excluded sinners, formerly excluded sinners. We would say excommunicated sinners, like publicans and prostitutes. We instinctively recognize these things, blessing the children and touching the lepers and including the excluded. We recognize these as beautiful things. Everyone warms to that. They go, that's beautiful when people see that. The only people, as we read the Gospels, the only people who were not attracted to the winsome beauty of Jesus were, of course, the Pharisees. And their story is tragic. It's a sad story. I have deep pity for the Pharisees because they weren't inherently bad people. They were in a system that had gone bad, and it formed them into bad people. They began 135 years roughly before Christ, during a time when their Greek oppressors were trying to force them to not be Jewish anymore. Forced them to eat pork and forced them to not circumcise their sons and forced them to break the various laws of Israel. And so there rose up a movement that says, no, we're going to resist this. We're going to stay true to our identity. We're going to be Jews and not Greeks. And we're going to be separate from this forced Hellenization program of these Syrian Greek kings that are oppressing us. We're going to be the separate ones. And the word for separate was Pharisee. And they were a separatist movement maintaining devotion to the God of Israel. So it begins as a good movement. But it eventually, as they become this, you know, I don't know if I want to say, if this Take Back Israel for God movement, this Make Israel Great Again movement, they become very ugly in the way they go about it. And that's what you see by the time we get to the Gospels. That's what you're seeing. They're a sad story. Their project resulted in a horrendous spiritual disaster. So Jesus was known for his extravagant mercy, his generous hospitality, his radical forgiveness, and the Pharisees were known for the very opposite. They were known for their lack of compassion, for their judgmentalism, for their policies, their strict policies of exclusion. They were constantly saying who's in and who's out, and they showed their holiness by excluding almost everybody. See, no one was quite holy like they were, and so everybody that wasn't of their group had to be excluded for some reason or another. It's interesting that Jesus' ire was almost exclusively reserved for this Pharisee party. No one really regularly comes under Jesus' anger other than the Pharisees. So, when the church, now we're caught up, we're here today now, 2016. When the church carries the grace, the mercy, the unconditional love, the radical forgiveness of Jesus, that's when the world sees her beautiful countenance. When we are marked by grace and mercy and unconditional love and radical forgiveness, that's when Jesus can say, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. And here's the thing, and you're not going to like this, but you're going to admit it's true. We do not get to be the ones to say whether we're beautiful or not. The world does. We have to submit in this matter, to their judgment. It's their judgment that counts, not ours. We say, we're beautiful, and the world goes, no, you're not. And guess what? We're not, until they say so. We're not the judge of whether we are beautiful or not. The world is. And so I ask you now, in our own particular context in America, in the summer of 2016, does the church have a reputation? Generally, I'm not saying I'm not talking about your opinion. I'm talking about those that are not a part of the church. They are outside the church. They're non-Christians. They don't confess Christ. They're not a part of the church. Among that people, does the church at large in America in the summer of 2016 have a reputation for grace, mercy, unconditional love, and radical forgiveness? Yes or no? And we all know that. I think it's an absolute tragedy. We are in danger of ending up like the Pharisees. It doesn't have to be that way, but know that the danger is present and real. When the world looks in our eyes, the eyes of the church, do they see doves or do they see daggers? Do they see the spirit of love and advocacy as a dove, or do they see daggers of judgment and protest and anger? When they look at us, what do they see? Do they see a furrowed brow, a clenched fist, a wagging finger? Or do they see the posture of the cruciform and eyes like doves? Do they see our beautiful countenance, or do they see something else? In the close of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator is depicting, through all of his creative symbols, most of which are borrowed from the Old Testament and put together in creative ways, he is picturing what a society of people committed to the peaceful way of the Lamb would look like and be like. And toward that end, he employs two metaphors: a bejeweled city and a beautiful bride. He first talks about this bejeweled city. This is this city that has these enormous walls, but it has 12 gates. The gates are made of pearl, but the gates are never shut. The gates are not for defense. The gates are not to keep people out. They are entry points into the city. And then the city has, the city wall is made of all these precious stones. And I'm sure that what John is trying to do here is get you, if you know your Bible really well, to think of the breastplate of the high priest that had the same 12 jewels. And so the high priest of ancient Israel wore a breastplate with these 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And now John pictures a city that has these same jewels around that create the city. In other words, he's communicating that we are a kingdom of priests to the world. And then he employs a second metaphor, the beautiful bride. And then John does something really creative. He combines them together so that the bride, in concert with the Spirit, call to those in the hellscape beside the burning lake to enter the beautiful and verdant city. Now, whenever I read that passage, and it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, from the two chapters of the Bible, I'm always reminded of the woman in Bob Dylan's song, Shelter from the Storm. And see, the idea is there's this beleaguered traveler who's been set upon by many a woe, and he encounters this hospitable, gracious woman who offers him shelter from the storm. So that the end of every verse is, come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. There are 10 verses to it. I'll give you the first and the eighth. Because, you know, you don't want to hear all 10. You want to hear Eric sing them, but you don't want to hear me recite them. But for the sermon here, I'll give you the first verse. 'Twas in another lifetime, one of toil and blood, when blackness was a virtue, the road was full of mud. I came in from the wilderness, a creature void of form. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. Verse 8. I've heard newborn babies wailing like a mourning dove, and old men with broken teeth stranded without love. Do I understand your question, man? Is it hopeless and forlorn? Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. I always think, when I hear that song, I think of, that's the church. That's that hospitable bride of Christ inviting those that are beleaguered outside the city of grace to come in and to find what they need most of all, shelter from the storm. This song, Shelter from the Storm, helps me imagine the church not as a raging warrior, but as a gracious hostess. You know, there are times when some metaphors for the church serve us better than others. And some outlive their usefulness. And I think right now is a time to lighten up on the militaristic metaphors and lean into the hospitality metaphors. A few years ago, I was preaching at a church in Ohio that will remain nameless. And I was preaching at their Wednesday night service, and they were getting ready for a special conference that weekend. And the conference theme was employing deeply militaristic metaphors. And they had pushed it all the way to the end. And they had their platform was turned into, well, they had these sandbags and bunkers and machine guns all over the platform. They even had a big old, you know, fake tank up there on their platform. And I was preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. It was one of the more bizarre moments of my preaching career, standing in a machine gun nest on a platform, preaching on God's command that we love our enemies, you know. But and then they said to me afterwards, you know, we've got some criticism for this. I said, I can't imagine. The community thinks that we're weird. I said, well, yeah, kind of with them on that one. So I think it's time to lighten up on the militaristic metaphors and lean heavy and strong into the hospitality metaphors. Instead of culture war hostility, we need radical hospitality. And by the way, the biggest point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees was right at this point. How hospitable will we be to those that we have been excluding? And so, you know what ticked the Pharisees off the very most was that Jesus would dine with those who had been formally excommunicated, would be our word, excluded from the synagogue. Tax collectors and prostitutes and others, but those two were prime examples. And according to the Pharisees, if they're excluded from the synagogue, you have nothing to do with them. And Jesus is saying, let's have lunch together. And then as they sit at the table with them, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that they just blow a fuse then. Because, you know, you have to go to the temple, you have to go through these rituals, you have to, and Jesus is circumventing all that and says, oh, you know, I'll just forgive your sins right here. And the big debate became, can Jesus do this? Does he have the authority to do that? We confess, yes. And that the kingdom of God is centered not in a table, not in a temple with all of its hierarchy, but at a table where everyone is invited and whosoever will may come, and all who come are forgiven freely in Christ. So that when Jesus was challenged on this, which he always was by the Pharisees, that's where he creates his most memorable and beautiful parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son is not really what the parable's about. It's about the older brother. It's really the parable of the embittered brother. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. We're not going to change that. That's what everybody knows it as. But it really is not that. It's really the parable of the embittered brother, who were the Pharisees. And remember, the parable doesn't conclude. It just leaves you hanging. At the last moment, the older brother is outside the party in the outer darkness, gnashing his teeth. And yet the father is still with him too, saying, son, come on in. But we don't know if he will or not. He's going to have to forgive his. If he forgives his brother, then he can come to the party. Until he does, he stays outside in the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's evaluate the church in the context of beauty, asking four fearless questions. Question number one. Instead of contributing to the hateful rhetoric of our ugly age, could the church be a shelter from the storm? I'm committed to trying to do better and better at this, especially in our Sunday gatherings. I want Sunday morning to be a place where it feels like it's not what you hear all the time when you turn on the TV. That somehow it's a refuge, it's an escape from that. We're living in this time with all of this polemic rhetoric, inflammatory language and anger and hate, and then you come into Word of Life Church on Sunday morning and all that. And it's a shelter from that storm of politicized and polarized anger that is tearing at our souls. Second question. Instead of a furrowed brow of disapproval, a clenched fist of anger, a wagging finger of condemnation, could the church present to the world a compassionate countenance of grace? I mean, if you want to try to imagine something that would be fantastic, and I know we're a ways from it, but what can we do but begin to move in the right direction? What if the church were able to make enough adjustments? Repent deeply enough. gaze upon Christ instead of cable news enough that it really began to capture that beauty that has to do with the welcoming demeanor and the unconditional love and radical forgiveness of Jesus so that people would say, if you're looking for mercy, if you're in need of kindness, say what you will about those Christians, they'll give that to you. Oh, that would be our reputation. They would say, if you're looking for mercy, if you're needing kindness, go hang out among those Christians, because that's what they do. That's their thing. Why not? Surely we can get there. The Holy Spirit will help us. Third question. Instead of being sucked into the destructive dualism of reactive people, could the church become a contemplative people seeking to hold all things together in the reconciling love of Christ? Now, by the way, you cannot do that. We cannot do that by just saying, okay, we're going to try to be that way. It will take contemplative prayer. It will take sitting with Jesus so that we learn to understand. I'm thinking of another Bob Dylan line. It just came to me. Let's see. Half-wreck prejudice, leap forth, rip down all hate, I scream. Lies that life is black and white, spoke through my skull, I dreamed. Romantic facts of musketeers, foundation deep somehow. Oh, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. Well, the line I was, lies that life is black and white. They're all evil and they're all good. This is my team over here. We're all good. We're all good because we're the good guys. And this is my team. And those people over there, they're all evil. See, that's reactive, that's dualistic, and that just feeds right into the devil's game. Can the church become a prayerful people that become contemplative and can seek to hold all of these sides together in the reconciling love of Christ? Fourth and final question. Instead of ratcheting up culture war polemics, could the church speak the first words of the risen Christ? Peace be with you. Oh, I would that the first word associated with the church was peace. They're a people of peace. They're a peaceable people. They offer you peace. You go to their gatherings and you'll find peace. That's what I want us to be. Now, if the answer to these four questions is yes, 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 then we can enact the beauty of Christ, which will be something conspicuous in our ugly age. If our answer is no, I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can achieve that. Well, I don't want to think about what happens if the church clings to its ugliness. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us make Christianity beautiful again. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray and we'll prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord. Jesus, we read.